Let's turn to the book of the prophet Habakkuk again, and we read this morning from chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of the chapter. See, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave and, like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed men's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, "Come to life," or to lifeless stone, "Wake up." Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. One of the names used for prophets in the Old Testament, or at any rate for some of them, is the name seer. Seer, S-E-E-R. And a prophet is a man who sees. Not just a man who hears and speaks, but a man who sees. And this is not a full definition, it's only a description. A prophet is someone who sees things from God's point of view. Now, that's a very rare thing in these days. I'm afraid that kind of vision is extremely rare, to be able to see things from God's point of view. The decade we've just completed, the 70s, has been called by a philosopher the me decade. The me decade, when we all saw things from my point of view. And that outlook has got right into Christians. We're told not to be conformed to this world, but we're always doing it. And the me decade was the decade in which we all wanted to know how this would affect me. And even in renewal, our main question can be, I want this blessing, I want this baptism in the Spirit, I want the gift of tongues, I want to be healed. What's in it for me, 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 me? And that is to look at things from your point of view. But the prophet is the person who sees things from God's point of view. He doesn't think that God is up there to meet my needs. He realizes that he is here to meet God's needs. That God is not there to bring me comfort and pleasure and health and everything else I want. I am here to bring God what he wants. It's a totally different point of view. And since God is seeking in these days a prophetic people in England, he's looking for men and women and young people who will escape from the me decade and say, God, let me see things from your point of view. Let me hear what you're thinking in your mind. Let me feel what you are feeling in your heart. Share with me the secrets of the intentions of your will. But Lord, you've made me sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Then let me see things from there, please. Give me your perspective. Let me see things your way. That's what the renewal was all about. To create a prophetic people who would not be preoccupied with their own needs and their own problems and their own desires, but who would be so preoccupied with God that they would see things from his point of view. They would be a prophetic people who saw. And where that vision is missing, then the people perish. Or as the New International Translation puts it much better and more truly to the Hebrew, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Where people do not see things from God's point of view, then they live carelessly. That's one of God's statements and analyses of history, which I think should be written over our country right now. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Where they do not see things from God's point of view, but only from theirs, even in religion, then they will live carelessly. Well, now, Habakkuk began his prayer life with God by being very honest about how he saw things. And he said, how long, Lord, are you going to make me go on looking at this scene? And he then told God what he saw. What he saw: violence, a law that was paralyzed, increasing disorder in society. He saw all that. And he told God what he saw. And before he could be a prophet, God had to change his outlook until Habakkuk saw what God saw and looked from God's point of view. And in chapters 1 and 2, we're seeing gradually how Habakkuk was changed round and how God said, Habakkuk, you look at things the wrong way. Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand on my watch and I'm going to look to see. And what he expected to see was his outlook. But God replied, and then God said, Habakkuk, see. Verse 4 begins with that little word, see. Behold, it's a very important word, behold, in Scripture. There's an awful lot of it. Behold, behold, behold. It means get God's point of view. Have a good look. The nearest thing in English is a Welsh phrase, look you, look you. And God says, look you, look you. See things from my point of view. You're telling me what you see. You're telling me what you want to look at. You're getting on your watch to have a look at things from your angle. You've only got a horizontal angle. I've got a vertical. Come up here and look at things from heaven. See how it looks from up here. Now, when you look at things from God's point of view, two things will happen to your outlook. My grandfather, if he was asked to sign an autograph album by a child, always used to write, when the outlook is bad, try the uplook. But this morning we're going to try the downlook, even when the outlook is bad. And the two dimensions that come into your viewpoint are these. First of all, you will get a larger view in space. And secondly, you'll get a longer view in time, because that's how God sees things. Now, the first point we've already covered. Habakkuk had tunnel vision, and he said, Lord, look at what I can see in our nation. And God said, Habakkuk, you should be watching the nations. Instead of just looking at your little patch, instead of just looking at this little country the size of Wales, which is what the country of Israel was, instead of just seeing that little nation, get a bigger view, get a larger view in space, see that God is the God of the nations, then you'll begin to understand what he's doing with your nation when you see the context. Now in our day, when television brings the world to our tea table, when we've got instant communication of anything that happens around the world, of all people, we Christians should not have tunnel vision. We should get the larger view constantly. We should see God as God of all the nations. The prophet Isaiah, when he began his ministry, had a vision. It was a very limited one. It was of himself and his own people. And he saw the holiness of God and he said, woe is me, I'm a man of filthy speech, and I dwell in the midst of a people of filthy speech. And that was the vision that got him going. But my, Isaiah had to get a bit bigger vision than that if he was going to be God's prophet. And in Isaiah 40, he got the larger vision. And that's why the chapters after Isaiah 40 are usually so much deeper and more helpful to us than the chapters before. Because he got the larger vision and he saw the bigness of God who names the stars and to whom the nations are a drop in the bucket, just the dust on his scales. And getting the larger view, then all those amazing chapters that come after chapter 40 were possible. Now it's getting this larger view. In 1972, I took our church through the book of Daniel. Some of you here have, I think, listened to those tapes. 1972, remember? And through that book, we were trying to get the larger view of God's purposes with the nations. There were just two things that were said then that I want to draw your attention to. You can check them up on the tapes. The first was, I said, the next world power will be the Arabs and their oil. And in 1973, they discovered that power and they flexed their muscles. And since then, we've been living under that cloud. And to understand what's happening here, you need to be watching the Middle East very carefully. Get the larger view. The other thing I dared to say in 1972 was this. When the Shah celebrated, the Shah of Persia celebrated the 2,500th anniversary of his empire, and our own royal family went to celebrate it with him, I said the Shah will be overthrown and lose the throne of Persia. Because he gave himself the title on that celebration, King of Kings, that only belongs to Jesus. I did not know that 7 years would pass before he would lose his throne and suddenly everything would be gone. And now on Monday this week he died, far from home, having been an exile in many countries. But you see, you get the longer view. That was just 7 years to fulfillment. But 7 years, that's the blink of an eye to God. And just as you need the larger view in space of a God who's God of all nations and to whom the nations are a drop in the bucket and you are like grasshoppers, so you need the longer view in which God takes his time. After all, he's got all eternity to fulfill his purposes. That's usually the answer to our questions about apparent injustice. Get the longer view. Take Psalm 73, which is primarily about God's judgment of individuals. And here the psalmist is nearly thrown off balance. His faith nearly collapses. He says, God, I can't cope with it. The wicked are healthy and wealthy, they even die peacefully in bed, and here am I, I've cleansed my heart in vain, I've tried to live a good life, and they get away with it, and I'm suffering, and I'm having troubles, and I'm in pain. And on the short view, life is totally unjust and unfair, on the short view. And then the psalmist says, then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I understood their end. I saw where ultimately they were heading. And I saw you put them on a very slippery slope, and they'll not be able to stop sliding down it until they're in utter ruin. He got the longer view. If your view is confined to this life only, then life is terribly unjust. Where is a moral God if you look at this life only? Because wicked people get away with it right to their deathbed. And when they're dead, people look on their corpse and say, look at that face, aren't they in peace? And it's nothing more than the physical relaxation of the face muscles on death. But when you see their end, when you get the long view, and the psalmist got the long view, whom have I in heaven beside you or on earth? I've got you, and you will receive me afterward into glory. I've got the long view now. And now I see, oh God, thank you. You are a just God. Everything's going to be right because, God, you are right. It's the long view. And when you get that long view, instead of seeing, oh dear, isn't life unfair to me, all these problems, you say, this momentary light affliction works an exceeding weight of glory. You're getting the longer view. The me decade lives on the short-term view, where in the decade of the instant, everything we want instantly, instantly, just add water and it's there. Instant. But God is not an instant God. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And this was Habakkuk's problem. He had a problem about a righteous God allowing the Babylonians to come and wipe out the Israelites. He couldn't cope with that because he hadn't a long enough viewpoint. And he said, God, you couldn't stand and watch that happening. You're too pure to let that happen. But God could stand and watch it happen because God takes the longer term view. 21 civilizations have risen and fallen in history. It's taken time for them to rise, time for them to plateau, and time for them to fall. But God's moral laws have operated on every civilization that has arisen. And the graph of their rise and their plateau and their fall is identical in every case. And if you want to know where Western civilization is on the graph, it's now well down the slope. And there is nothing now can save Western civilization. It's another civilization that's on the way out. I find it rather difficult just to think about that and realize I'm part of a dying civilization. And my children are growing up in a dying civilization, and there's nothing can stop it. God's laws cannot be broken. You have never broken a single one of the Ten Commandments. They will break you, but you'll never break them. And history is his story. And just as individuals may appear to get away with it right to their deathbed, there may appear to be no God of righteousness as you look around at individual life. If you get the longer view, then their story is his story. They have not broken a single commandment. The truth is that no individual gets away with a single thing because God is God. And because he doesn't send his bills in every Friday, that does not mean that anybody has got away with anything. Nor do nations get away with anything. They may think they have done. But God's laws cannot be broken by nations or individuals. Now it's against that backcloth that God is now going to say to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, get a longer view of Babylon. Get a longer view. I'm going to show you the future of this nation. I'm going to show you where it's going to end. I'm going to show you the downfall of Babylon. And we need to know this. The last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, spends more than a chapter on the downfall of Babylon. We need to see the ultimate end of human civilization without God. The ultimate disaster in the long term, for that's how God always operates. He's not an instant God with instant solutions. He's the eternal God, and his long-term purposes will be revealed and fulfilled. It's only because we want him to clear everything up by next Tuesday that we cannot see his purposes. Well, now Habakkuk's two questions were summed up in one question, really. At the end of verse 13 of chapter 1, he said, "Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And within that question, there are two questions. Number one, why do you let the wicked get away with it? And number two, why do you let that happen to the righteous? And God, in his gracious mercy and condescension to this prophet, says, "Habakkuk, look, see. Look at it from my point of view. What will it be like at the end of the day for the wicked, for Babylon, and for the righteous? What will happen to them?" Get the long view. Now, most of this chapter is the long view about the wicked. It's about Babylon. There is only one little phrase about what will happen to the righteous, and yet that's the most important phrase of the lot. We'll leave it till the end, if you don't mind, because it's the one phrase from this chapter that's quoted by almost every apostle in the New Testament. The righteous will live by faith. What a statement. That's all that God needs to say about the righteous. But what about the wicked? God says, "Now come up here, Habakkuk. See, look you. Look you. I see what the Babylonians are like. Look at the pride and the greed of this nation." And these are the two fundamental things that a righteous God cannot stand in men. They are the two deadly sins, pride and greed. To be self-sufficient and never satisfied. These are the two things God cannot stand. And you don't need to know the Ten Commandments to know that these are offensive to God. One of the principles of God's judgment is that God is so fair, so just, that he never punishes someone for the light they did not have. That's so important that you must get hold of it. Because you'll be asked by people, "Well, what about those who've never heard? What about those who've never heard of Jesus? What about those who've never heard about the Ten Commandments?" The answer is, they will not be judged by Jesus. I mean by the standard of Jesus, if they've never heard of him. They will not be judged by the Ten Commandments if they've never heard the Ten Commandments. God is fair. But because a person hasn't heard about Jesus or about the Jewish commandments and laws, that doesn't mean that they don't have any light. Far from it. And I've noticed recently, going through the Old Testament prophets, that they said almost as much about other nations as about Israel. Have you ever noticed that? Isaiah chapters 14 to 24, Jeremiah 46 to 51, Ezekiel 25 to 35 or 23 to 35, most of all of Nahum, some of Zephaniah, all of Jonah, all of Daniel. All of this was directed not to the people of God, it was prophetic ministry to the nations, to all kinds of nations. But when the other nations were judged by God through the prophet, it was not by the Ten Commandments. For most of them, they are condemned on one ground: inhumanity. Inhumanity. I told you on Tuesday night that the instinctive feel of every human being very quickly in life, very early in life, is, "It's not fair." In that case, says God, "You know what's fair, and I judge you by that." This sense of humanity and justice is common to the whole human race, and God will judge the nations that have never heard about Jesus by their humanity, by their justice, because they know what is not fair. And if you read Amos chapters 1 and 2, you'll find that again and again, the things that Amos brings up against other nations are their inhumanity. "For three sins of Damascus and for four I will not turn back my wrath, because she thrashed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. For three sins of Tyre and for four I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives for three sins of Edom and for four, I will not turn back, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion. For three sins of Ammon and for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women in order to extend his borders. This is not the Ten Commandments. This is common humanity. And Babylon in Habakkuk 2 is judged for her inhumanity. You don't even need to know the Bible to know when someone's being inhuman and cruel. You don't need to know about Jesus to know when there is injustice. We know when a thing is not fair and when men are being treated badly. At least we all know when we are being treated badly, don't we? We're a bit blind as to when somebody else is. But God says you all know when you're being treated unjustly. Every one of you knows that. Therefore, I judge your attitude to other people on that basis. And Babylon, you are greedy and you're proud. You're self-sufficient and you love wine, and alcoholism was quite a curse of Babylon. Read Belshazzar's feast. They drank wine and that seemed to puff up their pride, as it usually does. It gives a person a higher sense of self-confidence and self-importance and self-sufficiency. And these drinking, proud Babylonians were as greedy as the grave, which gets everything in the end. And they were just swallowing up nation after nation after nation, plundering the towns, capturing the people, getting everything they could. That's all they cared about. Get. And God says, Habakkuk, I can see all that, you know. You have problems with them, so do I. You think they're wicked, so do I. And therefore, Habakkuk, one day there will be a song about Babylon, sung by Babylon's victims. It's a taunt song with five verses, each of them beginning with the word woe, five woes, but it's a song. It's a taunt song. Do you realize that Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, which we all think is marvelous, comes out of a book of Revelation in which it is first sung over the downfall of Babylon? Now, whenever you hear the Hallelujah Chorus and stand up for it, I'm not sure whether the reason for standing up is that the king who heard the first performance thought it was over and got up to leave and everybody stood up with him. That's one possible and probably the real explanation. But ever since, people have stood when you get to the Hallelujah Chorus. But when you have listened to the Hallelujah Chorus being sung, have you thought of the downfall of Babylon? That's where Handel got it from. When at last the human civilization without God collapses and the smoke of her cities is seen by the ships at sea and all those who were captured by the harlot's commercialism see their money gone and see their wealth gone and see all the proud achievements of men in business and art and science and all the rest gone, then God's people who have suffered under Babylon will sing the Hallelujah Chorus. Hallelujah. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. That's the context. But we love to rip hallelujahs out of context, don't we? Now, this taunt song here is woe to these Babylonians, woe to them. One day their victims will sing about them. The word woe is, unfortunately, a word that has lost its emotion for us. I don't know if I say woe, do you have an emotional reaction to that? Some do, but I think most, well, it's not a word that touches us there. It just gets in here. But in fact, it's a terrible word. If I said cursed, I'd be getting very near it. When God says, blessed are you, that's a beatitude. It will bring blessing to those to whom it applies. When God says woe, that is God cursing. It's a curse. We're beginning to realize the power of curses again. We're beginning to realize that there are witches in England putting pins in effigies. We're beginning to realize that there are curses. I was talking to a man the other day, and he told me that he fell in love with his wife and only, almost too late really, discovered that her mother was a witch in England. And on their wedding day, she cursed him with cancer. She didn't approve of him. And that was her wedding present to that couple. She cursed him and said, "I curse you with cancer for marrying my daughter." You all know that man. It's Graham Kerr, the Galloping Gourmet. And now, through him and through Trina, they are now talking to the mother about the love of Jesus. And the curse is kept away by the Holy Spirit in both of them. That's what woe means. Woe to you for marrying my daughter. I cursed you with cancer. When God says woe, that's what he's saying. Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor." And we all respond to that until he spells out poor. But we respond to the kind of blessed bit. And then he says, "Woe to you rich. Woe to you rich." And we don't read that bit so often, do we? He said, "Blessed are those who mourn." But then he also said, "Woe to you who laugh now." Woe. And you'll find that Jesus has as many woes as blesseds in his teaching. But which do we concentrate on? Well, now here's Habakkuk, and God says, "Habakkuk, one day all those who have been trodden down under Babylon's heel will sing, will taunt Babylon and say, 'Woe to you, woe to you.'" And here are the things that they will say woe about. There are five things, five verses. And they're all stated first as a principle, then as a practice. First as woe to him who does something, and then more personally, "And you have done it." The principle is, God says, "Curses be on him who does this," and Babylon, "You have done it." Woe to him who does it, and you've done it. What a terrible song to sing. We shall see tomorrow morning that Habakkuk went on to sing a most blessed song, a most marvelous song. But this is the first song, and though I'm not going to say anything this morning about prophetic music, it may be, that if prophetic music is developed over the next few years, that there will be woe songs, taunt songs, songs that will say, "God laughs last. He who sits in heaven laughs when the nations rage against his anointed." That's a taunt song. It's a prophetic music. Well, now the first verse in this song is verses 6 to 8. It's about ruthless plundering of other people. Woe to those who grab things from other people, who plunder and who plunder. You know, in our Milmead Center in Guildford, there are some lovely paintings. They have quite a story behind them. There are 14 paintings of the Old Testament prophets, about this big. They were done by a professor in the Berlin Academy, a man called Spiro, and he was in the Berlin Academy of Art in the 1930s, and he spent those years copying the grand masters owned by his fellow Jews. If there was a Jewish wealthy family in Berlin who had a Rubens painting, he copied it, and then the Rubens painting was put in the home, and the real Rubens was smuggled to America. And many of the paintings the Nazis plundered were in fact copies by Professor Spiro. But the Nazis plundered works of art like that. When he realized he had very little time to live, he escaped to America just before the war and got there penniless, but Einstein asked him to paint his portrait to make him well known, and from then on he became one of the most famous artists in America. His paintings appeared in Time magazine regularly. And then when he realized he only had a year or two left, he decided to study the 14 prophets of the Old Testament and so to study them that he felt what they felt. And then he painted a portrait of each of the prophets, and in each of the paintings the mouth is open and you can hear the prophet talking. They're amazing paintings. And after he died, they went on exhibition all over America. You may have seen them in Time magazine. And then his widow wrote and told us she would like to give them to us and have them in our church if we'd look after them. And so they were flown over from the States, and they're now hanging in our church building. They're worth an awful lot of money, but there's something very deep about them. But I thought of all the plundering the Nazis did, taking this, that, and the other, and God says, woe to him who plunders. He will be plundered. And for years people said, where is God and what is he doing and why is he allowing this to go on? But God says, take the longer view. You can sing even now, woe to him who plunders. You can sing it now because God is still on his throne. And when you saw the pictures of Berlin at the end of the war, and when I went and saw the heaps of rubble, the artificial hills that were made of shattered buildings, and saw the chancellery where Hitler finally committed suicide and had his body burned with petrol. Woe to him who plunders. God is still in charge. And even when they're plundering, you can sing the woe song. Habakkuk, you can start singing it now. Verse number 2, woe to those who become rich by dishonest gain. Dishonest gain. Thinking it brings security, but it has a boomerang effect. What you get that way will boomerang on you. Woe to him who does that, and you have done it. The third verse refers to the practice of the Babylonians in taking their captives back to their capital city and using slave labor to build a magnificent city. Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the world. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were so famous that wherever you went in the then known world and said Babylon, people would say, oh, those Hanging Gardens, I've heard about them. And Nebuchadnezzar strutting around that city which he built with slave labor from other captive nations said, is not this great Babylon which I have built with my power for my glory? Mine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Daniel 4:30, that's what he was saying. And God heard that. And within months, Nebuchadnezzar was like an animal. His nails were out here, his hair was down here. He looked like Howard Hughes in his last days. And he was eating grass in a field and he'd lost his reason. But he built Babylon with its hanging gardens and its slave labor. And he'd done it so that he would be famous. So that Babylon would be known wherever men were. And God says, listen. Babylon, famous. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Fame. Babylon is now a pile of dust and rubble, and only the archaeologist goes there. But the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth. The knowledge of the glory of God, the fame of God, the reputation of God. And Babylon was built to be famous. Do you remember the year that the Beatles said, we are more famous than Jesus? Do you remember that year? Look at them now. The third, fourth verse is, for those who take advantage of others' weakness to humiliate them, to degrade them. The Babylonians had a trick. They used to make their captives drunk for entertainment so that they would strip and the Babylonians could watch their naked cavortings. The Babylonians loved to use their prisoners to make sport and entertainment, as Samson was made entertainment of by the Philistines. Oh, Psalm 137, we hanged our harps in the willow tree because our captors in Babylon said, sing us a song, sing us the songs of Zion, entertain us. But we hid our harps in the willow tree. How can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget how to play this harp. And may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth so I can't even sing. To be exploited for entertainment. And God says, Babylonians, woe to him who does that. For disgrace will cover your glory. You will grovel. You'll be laughed at. You'll be ridiculed. You'll be brought low. And a little aside here, the Babylonians were cursed by God for destroying trees. Isn't that interesting? You know, in the Old Testament, when the Jews went to war, they were forbidden to destroy the trees. They were forbidden to destroy trees. They were fighting people, not trees. But the Babylonians, wherever they went, they cut down the trees. They denuded the land. The same thing the Americans did in Vietnam with acre upon acre of foliage. They just destroyed it chemically. And Vietnam marks the beginning of the end for America as a world superpower. You see, I'm trying to help you to realize that God is still the God of the nations. You can read your daily newspaper as well as reading Habakkuk and you can see all that I'm saying. Unless we see that, oh, we'll just have little tunnel vision and go from one conference to another and one meeting to another and just see our little problems and our little needs and our little spirituality. But God, get the larger view in space and the longer view in time. The last thing that God curses in the Babylonians is this. He curses them for making their own gods. For deciding what shape of a god they want and making God that shape. And that is the most common sin in the whole human race. Instead of acknowledging that there is one God who made us all and who gave us our conscience so that we know he's a moral God and a mighty moral God who made everything that is. Paul says in Romans 1, everybody can see creation and everybody has a conscience. Therefore, everybody ought to know that there is one mighty moral God. They don't need a Bible to know that. They just need to look at creation and look into their own heart. There is a mighty moral God. But we don't like a mighty moral God, and so we have our own ideas of God. We make our images in the ancient days, and even some places today, we make them of wood and stone. But more often in the Western world, we make them of ideas. And we have the image in here, in our imagination. And people say, well, I don't think God is like that. I think he's like this. And many of the things I've been saying this week, I'm quite sure that many people, I hope not many here, I hope not any here, but I'm sure that many people say, I can't accept a God like that. That sounds like the Old Testament God. And I don't think of God like that. And people have all sorts of images of God as a kind of almighty Santa Claus who sits up there and on a cloud with a long green beard and pats us on the head when we go wrong and says, all I want you to be is happy, let's forget it. That's not God. See, when you've got an image of God, there's only one snag with that, and that is the image can do nothing for you. You can talk to it. You can shout at it, you can pray to an image, but the image can do nothing for you. And the Babylonians were very religious, but they didn't like the moral mighty God up there. No, no. They were going to have their own images, and they made them. Bel was one. They made their images, and then they shouted to the image, and they said, wake up, wake up, wake up. It's almost laughable, isn't it? You can afford to laugh at other gods, you know, because they don't exist. They won't be hurt. It's all right. They don't even exist. I think of Elijah on Mount Carmel and all the prophets of Baal, and there they were. And Elijah said, let the God that answers by fire be the real God. And the prophets of Baal shout, they cut themselves, they gash, they cry from morning till afternoon, and nothing happens. full of religious fervor, but nothing happens. There is no reply. And Elijah says, go on, shout louder. Maybe he's on a holiday. Maybe he's sitting on the toilet. You never know where he is. That's literally what he says. I'm afraid it's cleaned up in our English Bible. It's a pity. Just says, maybe he's turned aside. That's Hebrew for gone into the bushes. And he says, maybe he's gone into the bushes. He's laughing, you see. You're laughing. We can afford to laugh at idols and all the images of God that people have, because those images are not real. They don't reply. But let me say something now that may hurt a little. We often treat God as an idol by doing all the talking, and we're no better than a primitive savage in front of a block of wood doing all the talking. We've got a God who replies. Says Habakkuk, the idol doesn't give you any guidance, but our God does. If you really believe in the living God, what is the appropriate thing? To be shouting at him and saying, wake up, what do you think you're doing? Why aren't you doing anything? Why, Habakkuk was treating God as an idol in doing that. Can you see that? What is the appropriate attitude to the living God? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth shut up. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Listen to the living God. You need to do all the talking if you worship an image. But with the living God, why not shut up and do a bit of listening? What a rebuke to Habakkuk. You know, here's Habakkuk. How long, Lord, are you going to let this go on? Lord, Lord, I'm sick of the violence. And how long? And I don't agree with you. How could you let that happen? They'll come and they'll just take us like fish in a net. You can't let that happen. Habakkuk, let all the earth keep silence. Shut up, Habakkuk. Notice the emphasis on all the earth. The larger view keeps coming through. Habakkuk, you're just looking at your nation. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Let all the earth keep silent before him. It's not something we do very often, is it? We're shouting to our image of God, wake up, do something. And God says, shut up. I'm doing something. And you missed it. Well, that answers a very big problem that Habakkuk had. How could God let the Babylonians get away with it? God is saying, I'm not going to let them get away with it. Not in the long run. And you can start singing the hallelujah chorus now. Woe to Babylon. We can sing now, woe to communism. We can sing now, woe to Islam, that false prophet teaching, which is so subtle, the most subtle threat to the Christian faith, because it's got a mixture of truth and falsehood in it, and it's a post-Christian religion. We can sing, woe, now. We can sing, hallelujah, now. The other side of the problem, Lord, how are you going to stand by and let the wicked triumph? Well, that's been answered now. But how are you going to stand by and let the righteous perish? And God, almost in an aside, slips in just one phrase, which has become perhaps the most important phrase, at any rate to the inheritors of the Protestant Reformation, and more than that too, to the inheritors of Paul's gospel. The righteous will live by faith. That's all that needs to be said. It begins with one of those lovely little words in the scripture, but. We were all under wrath. We were all the children of disobedience. We were all under the power of the prince of the air. But God, being rich in mercy. Whenever you get to the word but in scripture, underline it. It's very important. See, says God, the Babylonian is puffed up, filled with greed. But, the righteous will survive by faith. Now let me try and tell you what that phrase means in the Hebrew first, before we go to the New Testament. Because we have heard this phrase so often through the New Testament that we perhaps have missed the basic meaning of the Old Testament on which the New Testament understanding of the phrase builds. You can't leave behind what the Old Testament meaning is. Otherwise you might be led into an awful misunderstanding, which I'm going to mention in a moment. The word faith only occurs twice in the whole of the Old Testament as a noun. Only twice. It's all over the New Testament, by faith, by faith, by faith. But in the Old Testament, it only occurs twice. And the noun faith in the Old Testament means faithfulness, fidelity. It is used of a husband and wife who stay together, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do them part. That is faith in the Old Testament sense. It is troth, troth. The other time it's used is when Moses was praying and Aaron and Hur were holding his hands up. And keeping it up was faith. Keeping it up. And the reason I'm emphasizing it is this. Faith is never one step. It is always keeping it up. And it's no use you taking a step of faith 10 years ago and then living on that for the rest of your life. That faith does not save. It's not biblical faith. The faith that saves is the faith that keeps it up. It's the faith that holds on. It's the faith that survives to the end. It's he that endures to the end shall be saved, because that's the only kind of faith that does save. Anything less than that is not faith. Faith is hanging on to God. Faith is keeping faith with God. Now I know what it is to be brought to the brink of atheism. To be brought to the brink of doubt. I'm not talking about years and years ago either. I know what it is to be brought to that horrible blackness where you look over into hell and you see the result of losing faith. And in God's amazing grace, he gives that faith back again to hold on, to hold on. When the Babylonians are coming, when everything's going wrong, when it looks as if there is no God in his heaven and all is wrong with the earth, then faith holds on and says, I believe there is still a righteous God in charge. That's faith. And Habakkuk is told, the righteous will survive by keeping faith with God, by holding on to a righteous God. That's what it means here in Habakkuk 2:4. Not the people who were converted and who've got a testimony of a step of faith that they took 20 years previously, or a decision card which they signed then, but those who are hanging on to God, they are the righteous and they will survive. For a righteous man is a man who is holding on to a righteous God. Do you begin to understand the meaning of the phrase? In spite of everything to the contrary, in spite of everything appearing that there's no God in heaven and that the world is totally unjust, in spite of that, the righteous says, I still believe in a righteous God. I'm still trusting him. Now, the word of prophecy that came last night was very much related to this. A warning to God's people of the danger and pressures that are coming and the ridicule that is coming. But the last word in that prophecy was that we were charged to go on putting our whole trust in God. Do you notice that bit? To hold on. We're going to have to hold on in the 80s in a way we never had to in the 70s and 60s. The righteous will survive by holding on to a righteous God. Now that phrase is, as you know, taken up 3 times in the New Testament. It's taken up in Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he's talking about those who try to be righteous by keeping the commandments. And he's saying it's not keeping the commandments, because that's in your own strength, that's you trying to do it. The just shall live by faith. That's hanging on to a God who'll do it. Do you see the difference there? You see how he's using the phrase? How he's taking Habakkuk's little sentence? You don't do it by keeping the commandments because you are not strong enough to keep them. You will never be righteous that way. But by holding on to a righteous God, you are righteous. That's how it's done. But the other two references are very, very significant and underline that misunderstanding I've mentioned, that faith is just something you do once and you're all right. As if as soon as you believe, God gives you a bus ticket to heaven and all you do is stand at the bus stop and wait to go to glory. That is not faith. Not saving faith. The only faith that saves is the faith that hangs on. And in the other two quotes of this phrase in the New Testament, it becomes crystal clear. In Romans 1:17, Paul says, "For the gospel is this, it is righteousness from faith to faith," or as the New International Version has it, "it is faith from first to last." That's the faith that saves, from faith to faith, not once and then you're in. It's the faith that holds on. It is from faith to faith. It is faith from first to last. And the faith that saves you is the faith you will hold on your dying day, not the faith you hold today. Do you hear me? Otherwise, we get this kind of easy believism, as long as you've just made a decision at some time, you're okay. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The whole of Matthew's Gospel has a very strong emphasis on this, that it's not those who began, it's those who finish who've got faith. And the virgins who ran out of oil didn't get into the wedding feast. It was the virgins who were going to hold on and who had enough oil to hold on to the end who got in. This is a very important teaching of Scripture. It's so misunderstood, and I'm afraid we preachers are responsible for the misunderstanding. The faith that saves is the faith that you will hold on to till your dying day. That's the faith that saves. It can begin right now. But believing is a process, not an act. That's why John says, when he wrote his gospel, "I could have written a much bigger gospel if all the things that Jesus did had been written down. It would fill, the books would more than fill the world. But these I have written so that you may go on believing, and that going on believing, you may have life in his name." That's the literal translation of the Greek. And every time the word believe occurs in John's gospel, it is present continuous tense, which means to go on. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever goes on believing will have everlasting life." Hear me. Because it's so important, this. The just shall live by keeping faith with God. By holding on to a righteous God. And in the pressures that come, and in the judgments of God that are abroad in the earth, and in the disasters that could begin to touch these islands that haven't touched them for so long, the righteous will live by holding on to a righteous God. My time is running away so quickly. The other mention of this phrase is in Hebrews 10. Listen to this. "For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who go on believing and are saved." There it is again, Habakkuk. Did you notice the emphasis? In a little while he will come, and the righteous will be hanging on by faith. And not shrinking back. Not going back on it. We are not of those who are going back on it. There's the emphasis again. The righteous will survive everything that's coming by holding on to a righteous God. I want to finish by reading another psalm to you. We looked at Psalm 73 at the beginning. Now listen to this one. Psalm 11. Remarkable psalm. "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings, to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face.